Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read about God's design for marriage. Now, this is a very countercultural text. It was countercultural for the Ephesians, but I want us to see it as much more than that, including young people, middle schoolers. You hear a lot about marriage in our culture. Consider that God's plan is a complete and total paradigm shift for what marriage is. It goes fathoms deeper than culture. Let's read this together. It's Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the songs we have to sing. Thank you that you tell us you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, as we proclaim your word, we pray that it could go deep in our hearts. Lord, give us ears to hear, that we could hear you speak to us in the midst of these unusual times, that your word would go deep, that it would give us inspiration and hope and joy and steadfastness, Lord, to continue on day after day, continue on to walk with you, to know you, to make you known. Lord, revive us with your word, we pray in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So, we've faced many challenges over the past couple of months: health challenges, economic challenges, logistical challenges, and all of these can be very demanding on our marriages. We are 24/7 together now, and that can be difficult, especially as we have fear over losing jobs or having lost jobs, especially as we grieve the loss of loved ones. Or my sister and her husband are probably going to have to move to Tennessee, and we're very sad about that because he lost his job. As we struggle to homeschool our kids, this can put a lot of strain on marriages that were already challenging, right? Two things, I think, become clear at times like this. One, the soulmate model of marriage simply does not work. The soulmate model is what we see in romantic comedies and hear in pop songs. It puts emotion and mindfulness at the center. It goes hand in hand with a marketplace approach to dating, an approach that treats people as consumable goods. Listen, emotion is absolutely wonderful, and we want it. It's hard to control, though, and it's not dependable. And building a marriage on it is like building a house on sand. Eventually, one person is going to say to the other, "You're just not worth it. My reputation, our home, our children's health, none of that is worth the sacrifice it takes to bear with you, to love you. Oh, we need help." So soulmate model doesn't work. So I think the second thing becomes clear is that the Bible's model of marriage is worth considering. I'll just call it the Bride of Christ model. And that's what Paul talks about here. How does the Bible's model of marriage work? Well, we've got two simple, ingenious commands based upon a beautiful, epic truth. Remember, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, reminding them to be holy. in the midst of a very dynamically unholy culture that they live in, reminding them to be set apart for God's glory. Chapter 5, verse 1, he tells us the way to set ourselves apart from the world is by imitating God. So how do we imitate God in our marriage? Today's passage answers that, speaks directly to wives and husbands separately. And if we want to see how to be set apart from the world, tells wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. When we do that, we are living an epic parable of what it means to know our Creator. This is so deep. This is so profound. Oh, we want to have ears to hear. What is God telling us here through His Word? As wives submit to their husbands, and husbands love their wives, we portray the love and joy of God through our marriages. So let's take a look at this. First, the first one speaks to wives. Wives, love, be subject to your husbands. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wow. What does this mean? Let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that a woman cannot be CEO of a Fortune 500 company, or that she can't be president of the United States or captain of a rocket ship. It doesn't mean that husbands are supposed to control their wives. We'll get to the husband's calling later, right? It doesn't mean that wives should respect their husbands when their husbands are respectable and mature and wise, when it's easy to respect them. It means that God designed things so the two very different people unite as one and serve one another and love one another, and that the love and joy of these two different people, they become one, so that when a decision is made, it's made by one and they are one. The love and joy that is experienced in the two becoming one flesh and uniting in marriage is the very image of God himself. So God created man in his own image, in the image God had created him, male and female, he created them. It's an image of the unity and diversity of the triune God. And so just as Jesus submitted to his Father's will, even as he was pleading with them, literally sweating blood, pleading with God to change his will, his Father to change his will, so also wives are called to, in faith, respect their husbands, be subject to their husbands, even while you might be pleading with God to change your husband. Wives, you're acting like Jesus. You're being most like Jesus when you submit to something you don't like, right? You don't want to do. You don't submit because your husband's worthy, because you're in any way inferior. You do it because you love Jesus. You want to follow him. You want to know God. You want to make him known. Now, this world has thoroughly and completely rebelled against God's design for things, his design for marriage. Historically, women have always been treated as second-class citizens, inferior gender. They've been objectified and abused. The United States is, you know, one of the most advanced, progressive, modernized societies in the world. Women didn't have the right to vote here until 1920. And there's still a huge problem with pay inequality. And of course, the Me Too movement that came to light as if we didn't really know it was there, came light a couple of years ago, reveal that we are just as immature and pathetic as ever, right? In the way as a society we treat women. So it almost sounds counterintuitive to lift up God's word here and say wives are to submit and be subject to their husbands. Ladies, it is probably, wives, it is probably the most difficult thing you will do. I told you before, the most difficult thing to do as a Christian is to love other Christians, to truly, genuinely love them. Jesus said, this is how the world's going to know. And like fashion, wives, probably the most difficult thing for you to do that'll take the most resurrection supernatural power is to respect your husband and truly desire the best for him, especially if he's less mature, less wise, less gifted than you, which is often the case. I'm not necessarily speaking from experience, but maybe I am. Well, that brings us to the question you're dying to ask. What if my husband is not worthy of his wife's respect? Let me tell you about a young woman named Esther. In the 4th century BC, under the Persian Empire, remember the Persians conquered the Babylonians who had taken Israel into exile. So the Persians are in control. King Ahasuerus is the emperor, and his empire goes from India all the way to Ethiopia. He's a very unattractive fellow, this Persian king. He's pretty much tyrannical. He agrees to the slaughter of tens and thousands of people for no real reason whatsoever. One time, he threw a big banquet for all his nobles and noblesses, all his friends, a big 7-day banquet feast. And on the 7th day, he asked for Queen Vashti to come and parade before them. He wanted to show off his beautiful queen. And she didn't like being paraded around for the sake of his ego. So she didn't come. She refused to come. And Ahasuerus had a pretty fragile ego, and he became enraged, and he talked to his advisors, what do we do? And they said, this could become an international crisis. What's going to happen in all the other provinces when the women hear how Queen Vashti treated you? They'll start disrespecting their own husbands. It'd be the end of civilization, right? So they basically fired Queen Vashti. And then he was without a queen. A couple weeks later, he's feeling sad and lonely. So they start bringing young women to him. One of these young women was Esther, this young Jewish girl growing up in Persia, still in exile, right? And she had no idea she was Jewish. He had no idea. She, of course, knew. He had no idea she was Jewish. He didn't care, but he quickly fell in love with her, made her his queen, and do they live happily ever after? Well, this guy's kind of he's a horrible fellow. A few months later, after they were married, after she became queen, a guy named Haman decided he really, really hated the Jews. He especially hated this Jew named Mordecai, who happened to be Esther's uncle, right? He didn't know Esther was a Jew. He didn't know they were related. He just hated this Jew, and he decided he hated all the Jews, and he actually wanted genocide. And he came to King Ahasuerus and said, oh, there's this horrible people, this very rebellious people. They never do any good. We need to slaughter them. And they actually set a date for all the Jews' enemies to rise up against them and slaughter them. And Esther's uncle, Mordecai, heard about the plan. And he came and told Esther, you've got to intervene. You've got to do something. They're going to wipe us out. And Esther was afraid. She knew what a horrible fellow King Ahasuerus was. She knew that if you're not invited before the king and you show up anyway, death penalty. That's the kind of guy he was. Mordecai said to her, he said, do not think, you might have heard this verse before, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your family's house will perish. And who knows, listen to this, Mordecai tells Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God has put you here at this time in this place to be a blessing to his people. Well, the Jews, her family and friends fasted and prayed for 3 days. Esther went before the king. She invited him to a meal. He said, great, I'll come. He brought Haman. And long story short, there was a complete reversal of fortune. She made a plea before the king for her life and the life of her people. And the king found out what Mordecai was doing. He went and executed Haman found out what his top advisor Haman was doing, executed him, and then through other reasons, raised Mordecai to be second in command. Total, complete. It's a spectacular reversal of fortune. Evil is seen to be evil. Good is seen to be good. And everyone sees what happens, and it is absolutely—it's a great time of victory for the Jews. In fact, they turn around and fight against their enemies, and they are greatly blessed as a people instead of being killed. So God was able to bless. Here's the whole point of this story: God was able to bless Queen Esther and make her a tremendous blessing, not by giving her a soulmate, not by giving her a Prince Charming, not even by making her happy, but by calling her to be subject to and to respect this horrible king named Ahasuerus. Likewise, wives, I hope none of you are married to such a horrible guy. And of course, you know, if there's actual abuse or something like that, there's definitely a time to leave, to divorce. But point is that God might be calling you simply to submit to your husband, even if you don't like it, even if you strongly disagree and are pleading with God to change it. God can bless you and use you in the midst of that. You won't know how, you won't be able to see, but other people can see and make you a great blessing, right? As he did with Queen Esther. Now, at this point, you know, I told Melissa, if I preach this, there's going to be an elephant in the room. She said, no, not everyone sees politics first the way you do. I mean, this is so countercultural. I said, what about the youth? What about the things they're being told? She said, well, maybe. Again, this is countercultural for us. It's countercultural for the Ephesians. Today in our country, right, there's this huge issue with marriage and gender. A lot of psychologists and psychiatrists will claim that this teaching, the Bible's teaching about marriage, is oppressive, that it contradicts science, that it causes deep psychological and emotional pain. A lot of other scientists will say just the opposite, that denying this view, the view which the church has held to for two millennia, from the beginning, right, that denying it causes tremendous confusion and psychological and emotional pain, equivalent to denying the opioid epidemic, right? Being blind to that. You got scientists on both sides. All I'm telling you is this, all I'm going to tell you, the Bible could not be clearer. The Bible could not be deeper about this matter of marriage, about a woman's call, the two becoming one and serving one another in different ways. The wife is called to respect her husband. This is the only part of the creation account, the story in Genesis of God creating. This is the only part that Paul ever refers to. This is also the only part of the creation account that Jesus ever refers to, of Adam and Eve coming together as one. Why is this so important? Well, we're going to keep going. Just keep that question in mind. But the first thing it says here, wives, you're most like Jesus when you submit to your husbands. Philippians 2 says Jesus submitted himself by taking the form of a bondservant, by dying on the cross for us. That's what you are called to do in marriage. Okay, let's turn to the husbands. What are the husbands called to do? By the way, husbands, we get three times as much instruction, right? Three verses for the wife, nine for the husband. But why do you think that is? I'm not saying it's more difficult for the husbands. I'm just saying we are slower and we need a lot more instruction. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The wife imitates Jesus by respecting and submitting. The husband imitates Jesus by loving his wife and caring for her and treating her needs as more important than his own. We have the responsibility first here to agape love our wives self-sacrificially. Agape love can be kind of like romance, but not really the world's idea of romance. I'm not necessarily an expert myself. I was telling y'all before the worship began, I proposed to Melissa in a parking lot. I had to learn to give her flowers. One time, very early in our marriage, the first couple months, Melissa brought me flowers. I wasn't used to, you know, doing flowers. I like flowers so much, maybe he'll like them. I told her, do not ever do that again. And now I bring her flowers, right? I learned. Anyway, men and women are very different. I won't appeal to any science about that, just what the Bible says. We're different. We serve one another in different ways. Husbands are to cherish and love and agape their wives. Build them up in love. There is nothing here that is sentimental, right? Jesus never said or did anything sentimental at all. By sentimental, I mean those things that make you go, oh, you know, you watch a romantic comedy and every 5 minutes you're going, oh, there's nothing like that in the Bible, right? Nothing like that about God's love. Let me tell you about a young man named Hosea. We looked at Esther for the wives. Here's a young man named Hosea in the 8th century BC, before Israel was taken captive, taken into exile, when they were still a country. God called Hosea to marry a prostitute. He said, go and marry a prostitute. And so he did. He married a young woman named Gomer. He bought her out of prostitution, married her, and they had a couple of children together. And God said, in like fashion, he will marry his people. Listen to this. This is radical. I will betroth you to me forever. This is God's message through Hosea. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And when he says know there, it's as in, you know, betrothing two people coming. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Wow. Wow, that puts holiness in a whole new light for women and for men. Why be holy? Why be set apart? You get the picture of a young bride waiting for her marriage day. She turns down other suitors. When she's mocked, when she's insulted, she turns the other cheek. She keeps herself pure and clean. She used to be a prostitute. She used to choose it. But now her fiancé has made all things new, and she's becoming stronger and wiser and kinder and a more fruitful woman than she imagined. That's why we love holiness. That's why we exalt holiness. That's a paradigm shift in our view of sexuality. We're to find our identity not in, you know, sexual fulfillment, but rather in a relationship with God Almighty. The church, men and women, are waiting for the consummation of Christ with his bride. And there's nothing, again, sentimental about it. In fact, Gomer, after having a couple of kids with Hosea, she went and sold herself back into prostitution. And God told Hosea to go and redeem her again. Because that's what God said he was doing for his people. His people kept worshiping idols, and God compared it to adultery. That faithlessness, and would make God so angry, and he would want to punish Israel, but he couldn't be done with them. Why? Because he said he loved them so much. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Message. God's love for us, husbands, we're to have that kind of love, that kind of sacrificial, passionate cherishing of our wives. And we do it for God's sake. We're never acting more like Jesus than when I take my own interest, she's going to respect me and I'll make decisions, but I make decisions based on her needs and the family's needs and put mine below those. And you might think, she's not worth it. I mean, how many husbands have said that about their wives in our country? And God said he would redeem us. Jesus died for us, not because we deserved it at all, because who he was, because of his love, his agape love for his people. And we're a friend of the King, and we do what he calls us to do. Jesus didn't die for us because we deserved him. He died for us because he is full of love. He's full of the joy of God. Okay, Paul said husbands are to cherish and love, agape love their wives. Now, look at the second thing. He didn't say this to the wives. He said this to the husbands. Therefore, verse 21, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ in the church. Just like today in our culture, women generally take the man's name, right? Melissa took my name, Connolly. So also in Israel, the woman would leave her family and go to her husband's family, right? So Paul doesn't tell the wives, leave your father and mother and hold fast. He tells the husbands, you need to also leave your father and mother and hold fast to your wife. You need to learn to do this, because there are guys who will remain a mama's boy. Even after they're married, they're still a mama's boy, still acting like mama should be all pleased with them and take care of them. And it's time to grow up, right? Time to leave childish things behind and start something new and be a man who takes care of his own family, who takes care of his own wife, takes care, raises her own children, and does it as a friend of the King, following the Lord, submitting to God. Everyone knows that a man who indulges in his own pleasures, especially sexual pleasures, is going to be a miserable person, miserable himself, miserable to be friends with. Here's the Bible's message. The two become one. That joy, that love, they experience as the image of God. And they serve one another in different ways. The wife respects her husband. He doesn't really care about being cherished, about giving flowers. No. You love him by submitting to him, respecting him. The husband loves his wife by cherishing her, by protecting her, building her up, blessing her, making her stronger, doing everything he can to serve her, that she could be grow in wisdom and in strength in the Lord. Point of marriage is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. In that holiness is great joy. So that is the message today. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. This is the image of the Creator. This is what it means to know God. Perhaps you've put off these critical lessons in your marriage for a while now, but we're being forced. We're 24/7 now. And we have to make hard decisions to care for one another, to love one another. And it can take discipline. We want to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we want to examine our lives. Wives, have you been truly been respecting your husband, hoping the best, believing the best, praying for him to grow into a more godly man? And husbands, have you been cherishing your wife, right? Looking past immaturity you might see and desiring her to grow in wisdom and in strength, to be holy and set apart as a family. Listen, are you guys listening? If you haven't heard, if you phased out, if anybody's disconnected, come back now, right? Listen to this. You do not understand the gospel until you understand this, right? This passionate love that God has for us. We repent for the forgiveness of sins, and that's an awesome truth. Listen to Zephaniah. The Lord your God is in your midst, talking about heaven, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Not too many guys who can, I can't sing over Melissa. I've never tried to serenade. God is going to sing over us, loud singing, quiet us with his love. How does marital love reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ? One simple truth. Love cannot be bought, right? Husbands, you cannot do anything to make your wife really respect you. You might be able to control her, but you can't buy her respect. It's something she gives freely, right? You can't buy it. You can't buy love. You can't buy respect. Song of Solomon says, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he'd be utterly despised. It can only be given. And likewise, wives, you can't buy your husband's love. That can only be given freely. That's how God's love is for us. Jesus will pay for our sins. He will not pay for our devotion, our love. That is something that at such a time as this, we are called to do. God has put us where we are at this time, that we can offer a sacrifice of praise to him and love to him, and we get to give it freely by loving our wives submitting to their husbands, and exalting the creator of the universe and looking forward to the day. John says, I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first had passed away. Said, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, being presented to Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. That is an awesome promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your words. Thank you. You make it clear, Lord, that your love for us is so deep and so profound, and that knowing you is like a husband and wife coming together in matrimony. Lord, we look forward to that day. And until that day, Lord, we want to honor you. We want to give you the sacrifice of praise. I pray that the families in our church, the marriages could grow stronger. And that, Lord, we would look out for each other and pray for one another. And the husbands could encourage one another. And the wives could encourage one another. And Lord, pray there would be no gossip at all about our relationships. But there would be intercession. There would be prayer, that we would plead with you, God, even the way Jesus did in Gethsemane. We would plead with you, and out from us, you would bring the strength of your spirit to continue to love one another and to say that, Lord God, you are amazing. So, Lord, I pray we would continually pray to you for this strength. Hear our prayer, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.